Walt Bowman all week has begun his sessions with jokes. Sometimes they fit, most of the time they don't. Although I haven't heard John's talks, because I didn't come in till yesterday or the day before, I understand he's been using a lot of Gerhard Frost poetry, so I hope those fit. I am into a book that probably many of you have read. It's All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten by Robert Fulghum. And each one, I think, is better than the next. But I want to begin by reading you one that I think fits the topic for the day. In the Solomon Islands in the South Pacific, some villagers practice a unique form of logging. If a tree is too large to be felled with an axe, the natives cut it down by yelling at it. Woodsmen with special powers creep up on a tree just at dawn and suddenly scream at it at the top of their lungs. They continue this for 30 days. The tree dies and falls over. The theory is that hollering kills the spirit of the trees. According to the villagers, it works. Oh, those poor naive natives. Such qualities are charming habits of the jungle. Screaming at trees, indeed, how primitive. Too bad they don't have the advantages of modern technology and the scientific mind. Me? Well, I yell at my wife. I yell at the telephone and the lawnmower. I yell at the television and the newspapers, and I yell at my children. I've even been known to shake my fist and yell at the sky at times. The man next door yells at his car a lot, and this summer I heard him yelling at a stepladder for most of the afternoon. We modern, urban, educated folks yell at traffic, at umpires, and bills, and banks, and machines, especially machines. Machines and relatives get most of our yelling. I don't know what good it does. Machines and things just sit there. Even kicking doesn't seem to help. As for people, well, the Solomon Islanders may have a point. Yelling at living things does tend to kill the spirit in them. Sticks and stones may break our bones, but words often break our hearts. Many of you know that I manage a bookstore restaurant owned by the community of St. Martin. And this little bookstore restaurant is a peace education center called St. Martin's Table. The bookstore is on one side, that's the word. The sacrament takes place on the other side in the restaurant, according to our bishop who helped us dedicate the business. And next to the cash register, there is a book by Ashley Brilliant, which I noticed that Jeanette has in the bookstore. It's called I Feel Much Better Now That I've Given Up Hope. It's a tongue-in-cheek book, but a lot of customers pick it up, they look at the title, they kind of giggle, and then I hear them say to each other once in a while, you know, that's just how I feel. I used to have a lot of hope, but things are so bad now. Violence is on the uprise. I don't know what to do anymore. I feel impotent. Everything seems so overwhelming. And so I've kind of given up hope, and I can't tell you what freedom that is. I don't have to be doing anything anymore. Even in Little Leavenworth, Washington, that many of you probably came through, crime is on the rise this summer. They never used to have to lock their doors, and now my daughter-in-law and my son must lock their doors. There have been several rapes the past few months. People have gone out of Der Market plots with a huge $2,500 model of a Bavarian castle. And merchants have to be very careful because thieves are swooping in on Leavenworth, grabbing the cash out of the boxes. And even in safe, white, Scandinavian, mostly white Minneapolis, crime is on the rise. And we don't even have to go outside of small towns many times to realize that violence is taking over our streets, or at least that's what we feel. And so society immediately reacts. And the sale of handguns is up. One of the best places to invest your money is in security systems. Every once in a while, somebody comes into St. Martin's table with a poster advertising self-defense courses for women. Society responds with a certain way because we feel that we need to protect ourselves, and so we buy all these gadgets, or we build tall walls around our property, or we get a big dog to frighten away any intruder. Now, I frankly don't like these responses that the world has to violence. They make me uncomfortable. Somehow they don't line up with what Jesus has to say to me. And so I look to my church for some answers to how to respond to violent things that happen. But there I find a great waffling and a mushiness also, because I discover that even in the Lutheran Church, as well as other denominations, we worship a variety of Jesuses. Your Jesus and my Jesus might not be the Jesus that the person at the other end of the pew has. Some people think of Jesus as a giant bear aspirin. A couple little doses of Jesus twice a day or once a day, and everything is going to be fine. The pain and the agony of life is going to go away. Or John and I were talking about a used car salesman in Columbus, Ohio, who said that his business had tripled since he had given his life to Jesus. And I think a lot of times television evangelists tell us that if we just accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, every day with Jesus is going to be very nice. Or we confuse civil religion with a biblical faith. Or very frankly, I grew up in the Lutheran Church in my confirmation classes thinking that Jesus was kind of a thing that you worshipped in order that you had this insurance policy that when you died, you went to heaven. And to make very sure, as Walt said this morning, no water, no ticky, no water, or whatever it was. If you're not baptized, you're not going to make it to heaven. And therefore, you have your kids confirmed to make very, very sure that they're going to go to heaven when they die. And so our Christian faith, instead of giving me ways and responses to live by, gives me kind of an insurance policy. Now, the way you view Jesus will determine how you become a disciple and what your spirituality is all about. Your spirituality is how you respond to God with your body and your mind and your spirit every day of your life. And I ran across a quote by an Episcopalian priest, an Anglican priest called Martin Israel. And he writes, "There is the type of person who very properly responds deeply to the spiritual teachings of all the great religious teachings. This person feels that at heart they are all saying the same thing, and that love is the basis of life. All this is surely true enough. But until one has given of oneself uncompromisingly to a particular way, and tasted the fruits of this way in one's own life, we will be merely scratching the surface of authentic existence." And I'd like to ask you this evening, have you taken the plunge into authentic existence by giving yourself uncompromisingly to the kind of love that we see modeled by Jesus? The kind of love that Jesus offers to us. Now, when I look at the kind of love that Jesus offers, I realize how very flawed my love is. Because very frankly, I limit my love. I am very jealous of other people. I build up walls. I tend to ignore people that I really don't want to have much to do with. And so my love is very, very flawed. And instead of my love being a reconciling agent between me and the other members of my community, let's say, or the other members of my neighborhood or my faith community, it tends to divide. It tends to want to conquer and control other people instead of loving them uncompromisingly. What kind of plunge does this authentic existence require of us? Very frankly, I've had a conversion experience over the past 20 years of my life, and John says you always have to watch out for people that have conversion experiences. You always kind of step back a little bit. But frankly, I talk about things that excite me, things that I feel very passionate about, and this conversion experience that's happened in my life over the past 15 or 20 years, I realize, impinges upon everything I do. It impinges upon the kind of faith community of which I am a part and wanted to be a part. It impinges upon the vocation that I have chosen. It impinges upon the kind of people that I want to be around who will share my values. And I even have a text for my conversion, and it's a quote from the poet E.E. Cummings. His only wealth was love, and he spent his fortune extravagantly. Everywhere and always. His only wealth was love, and he spent his fortune extravagantly. My conversion experience is that God calls us to extravagant, generous, overflowing love. The kind of love that goes beyond my husband and my children and my grandchildren and the Minnesota Twins, and cashews, and chocolate, and anything with peanut butter in it. The kind of love that embraces those people in my community that seem to be slow and ineffective and impede progress. Those coworkers that take credit for what I do. Those people that talk about me behind my back. Those government officials whose policies I think oppress many parts of the world. This extravagant love is always to be a non-violent, reconciling form of communication. In fact, someone once described nonviolence as creative communication. If you are in conflict with someone and you can come up with something very creative to do, it's probably going to be nonviolence. When we lived in Washington, D.C. during the 60s and 70s, we saw a lot of nonviolent communication. Because especially during the civil rights movements, the blacks in our neighborhood felt impotent, felt that they didn't have any say, no control over their life, so they couldn't think of anything very creative to do, and so they picked up a brick and threw it through the bank window. And that was called violence, forgetting that the oppressive systems that were very uncreative to begin with were also part of the violence. But extravagant, generous, overflowing love is so contrary to how society would respond to violence and to enemies. Because society has a different thing that they want to affect. They want the result to be different than Christians want the result to be. Instead of being reconciled to their enemy, we want to control. And so we do this by hierarchical systems, by manipulating other people, by not allowing them into the decision-making progress or process. We sometimes don't think of that as violence, but it is. Or we ignore people by apathy or by silence. This is how John and I fight. We don't really fight. We just are quiet. And so I purse my lips and chew on my cheeks, and he walks away, and for two or three days we're very quiet. And we say that we have been reconciled after the third day when we finally have to talk to each other about something. But that, and I can think of people that I don't like very well, and so I'm so glad when they move away. Or, oh, I'm upset when I get a Christmas card from them because I didn't send them a card, and I'd rather ignore them or not have anything to do with them. And I feel that that's being reconciling. I just I'll pretend like they're not in my life, and so I ignore them. Or as a society or as individuals, we want to respond to violence by protecting ourselves at all costs. And this is probably the strongest feeling that we have. And so regardless of the price or the hurt or the injury to another person or another nation, we want to make sure that we are protected. Or a very common response to violence or to an enemy is revenge. Boy, if they did it to me, they're going to get theirs. Just wait. If he isn't going to talk to me, I'm not going to talk to him. And I'm going to get you regardless. Clarence Jordan from Koinonia Farms in Georgia has a wonderful sermon where he talks about the scale that we human beings have in responding to enemies. First is unlimited retaliation. He said, even before the prophets came, people would say, you came and killed one of my cows, and I'm going to wipe out your whole herd. You hurt my daughter, so I'm going to kill all of your children. Unlimited kind of retaliation. And he said, that was so abhorrent that by the time the prophets in the Old Testament came on the scene, they were saying, oh no, people, let's limit our violence. Let's limit our retaliation. An eye for an eye. If someone knocks out your eye, it's okay to knock out their eye. If someone knocks out your tooth, you can knock out their tooth, but you don't knock out a whole fist with a whole mouthful of teeth with your fist. And then we move over to the New Testament and we read, you have heard it said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we moved from unlimited retaliation to limited retaliation to a limited kind of love. And we limit our love to those who have the same color of skin as we do. I limit my love to people who are of the same political persuasion as I am. I have a very difficult time with people whose religious orientation is grossly different from mine. We limit our love to people with the same color skin as we have and feel very uncomfortable around people whose sexuality is different, sexual orientation, or whose economic condition is different from ours. And so we limit our love. But I think extravagant love comes into play when we respond to Jesus's plea for loving even our enemies. You have heard it said you should love your neighbor as yourself, but I say to you, love your enemy. Now, I used to think, and I still do, that this is a very tough thing to do. Why should we be expected to love enemies? But then I remember what Paul wrote in Romans 5, that while we were enemies of God, Jesus loved us and died for us. We weren't good people that Jesus died for. We were God's enemies, detesting everything about God, full of pride, thinking we could do it on our own. And while we were these awful, nasty, sinful, rotten enemies of God, Jesus died for us. And so we have that model. And who better to love enemies than you and I who have been loved and forgiven? We know what it feels like. We know the gift and we know the joy. God doesn't say love your enemies because they're nice people. My enemies I perceive to be pretty rotten individuals, or they wouldn't be my enemies. But God says love your enemies. Why do we trust that that's not something we should do? Why do we select just the things that Jesus says that are easy to do or that seem pragmatic? God says, love your enemies, and so I do it. And how can you witness to an enemy that they too are loved by God if you say, I love you, but I've got these weapons that are hidden underneath North Dakota's prairies, and if you get out of line, we're just going to blast you off the face of the earth. Or I love you because God loves you, but you come one step closer, I'm going to let you have it. How can you witness to someone that they are loved by God because God is trying to love that person through you? Maybe if you've been at Holden a while, you've heard Barb Rossing tell this story, but she went to the Mediterranean area last year with a group of graduate students from her university with a professor, And after studying all the religions of the Mediterranean area for the past hundreds and thousands of years, the class said to the professor, "We don't get it. All of these religions have miracles, have a resurrection, have a virgin birth. What makes Christianity different from all of these other historical faiths?" And the professor said, "Oh, don't you get it? Christianity is the only religion that asks you to love your enemies and to take the stance of a servant." I don't think it is out on the periphery of what it means to be a Christian. I think it is the very heart of what it means to follow Jesus, that we are to love those people and bless those people who try to do us in. Now, if Scripture doesn't come alive for you at this point, maybe some major tenets of our faith will. We certainly know that there is nothing we can do to earn our own salvation. God does it all. We cannot save ourselves. But when we take this salvation or this saving over to saving our bodies, we somehow feel that we have to help God out. God, you might save my soul, but I can't count on you for saving my body. You obviously were behind the door when the Russians were at the peak of being our enemies, or you don't understand what the Contras are like, or the Sandinistas, or the death squads, or the government in El Salvador, or whatever. You don't understand, God. We have to protect ourselves because we can't trust you. Or as Lutherans, we do a lot of talking about the theology of the cross. But if we see in nonviolent, extravagant love living that there might be the slightest hint of suffering, we back off. I don't know of any young person who goes to sign up for the Army, Navy, or Marines that has the recruiting officer say to that person, "We're so happy to have you with us, and you can rest assured you're not going to get hurt." No, they don't say that. You assume that if you sign up to be in the military, you might even get killed. Why should we assume if we want to take a different tack and love our enemies and find creative responses that we might not be hurt? We might be hurt. It doesn't mean that there isn't a cross at the end of our actions. There certainly was for Jesus. Or we say we believe in the resurrection. But what part of the resurrection do we believe in? Do we believe that God really did raise Jesus from the dead, thereby conquering evil and the principalities and powers forever? I think part of the reason that we don't trust nonviolence is because we misunderstand it. And I've put up on the board four reasons or four ways that we misunderstand nonviolence. First of all, we think of it as passive. Women especially have been trained, have been told that they are to be passive. If somebody comes at you and makes you angry, you just say, "Oh, well, I don't think, it's probably my fault." It usually is. Being a woman, I'm usually to blame. Or we think of it as a possibility of running away. I don't want to get involved, so I just ignore the person, and then we say we're nonviolent. You can't be nonviolent if you're not in violent situations. If you never allow yourself to be confronted by an enemy or to be in a violent situation so that you can do something reconciling, how can we say I'm nonviolent? Because you don't know. You've run away. Or we remain neutral. I find pastors doing this a lot. Let's just don't rock the boat, ladies and gentlemen. Please, we want to keep this congregation happy. And so instead of having our congregations to be training grounds for what it's like to live in the real world, we create an atmosphere where no feathers are ruffled and where we never have to learn how to be reconciled because we never bring up issues that are controversial. Or we surrender, capitulation. I don't want to argue. Oh, I'm sure your opinion is more valid than mine. Oh, we just don't know enough to say anything. We used to hear that all the time in our first parish because it was mostly military people. And when we'd speak out against military or militarization, they would say, you don't know what we know at the Pentagon. I mean, you have no idea what you're talking about because you don't have the full story. And that used to really intimidate me, and I would back off because I didn't have the full story. None of these, no combination of these, is nonviolence. Nonviolence is a transforming initiative, as Glenn Stassen says. Nonviolence is the strongest force in the world because it moves toward the enemy. You remember the story of Lincoln and Thaddeus Stevens after the Civil War? Thaddeus Stevens was in his cabinet. Lincoln was talking about reconciling the North and the South, and Thaddeus Stevens got very upset and he pounded on the desk and he said, Mr. President, I think enemies are to be destroyed. And Lincoln said, Mr. Stevens, do not I destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? That's what nonviolent, extravagant love is to do. It is to take all those people that we can't stand, that we don't like, that we consider to be enemies, and somehow be reconciled to them. Now, that's the theological basis for this talk. Now, if you say, oh, that just sounds weird, I want to tell you four stories about actual people, three of them friends of mine, and one a story that I read. Maybe you've heard John and me tell this story before, but it happened in Washington, D.C. during the Civil Rights Movement. There was a young Quaker man named David Hartzell. David felt very strongly that the laws that prevented blacks and whites from eating together and from going to drive-in theaters together and from using the same restrooms was very wrong. It seems like a long time ago, but it actually happened in the United States. And so David and a black friend went down from Washington, D.C. to Alabama, and they participated in some of those first sit-ins. And David and his friend went into the lunch counter at this restaurant or this drugstore, and they sat up at the lunch counter to order a Coke, and David felt in his back a very sharp object. He turned around very slowly, which is a tactic that you might use if you were going to be nonviolent. And he was then facing a man with extremely angry eyes. And the knife, instead of being in his back, was now poked right in his chest. David said, I have heard the expression redneck, but I had never really seen a redneck. This man's neck was absolutely brilliant red. He was just livid. He was so angry that David and this black man were sitting up at the lunch counter. And with the knife stuck in his chest, David looked his opponent in the eye and said very kindly, friend, whether you thrust that knife into my chest or not, I want you to know I love you. And the man's hand absolutely shook, and he dropped the knife, and he and his two buddies turned around and ran from the drugstore, because they had been confronted with a power that they just didn't understand. Had David swung at him or shouted at him or gotten out a knife, who knows what might have happened. David didn't know for sure if the knife was going to go into his chest or not, but David honestly meant that this man was a friend, because David was a Quaker and had been taught from boyhood up that we were to love our enemies. One of my best friends, Judy Essman, was at Holden for several years. She was a bookstore manager after I was at Holden. And then she came to Minneapolis to help me manage St. Martin's Table. She told me about her father. When Judy and her dad, when Judy was young, she and her dad were very, very close. He was the kind of father that every kid wished they had. He was so kind to all the children on the block, and he and Judy loved one another desperately. And Judy said, I couldn't have asked for a more loving, caring father. But as Judy got older and started to be in high school and college, something happened between her father and herself that she couldn't understand, and her father withdrew his love and put up this wall between them and became very cold and calculating and very caustic. And Judy said, it got to the point where I didn't want to be around my dad anymore, so when I went away to college, I made up my mind that I wasn't going to come home very often. And she didn't. She corresponded with her mom. Her dad and mom lived in Dubuque, Iowa. Judy was living in Minneapolis. One day, her mom called and said, Judy, your dad's been ill for several months. The doctors don't know why he keeps clinging to life, but I thought you should know that he probably doesn't have a long time to live. And Judy decided that she needed to go back home and be reconciled to her father. So she drove down to Dubuque and spent a week there. Nothing had changed. Her dad was still the cold, calculating, critical person that she remembered. And Judy tried to say to him, Dad, I just wanted to be with you. I wanted to see if we couldn't develop the relationship that we once had. Nothing she could find, and so she got in the car after a week and started to drive back to Minneapolis. Judy said, I don't know what happened, but in the car there was this presence. It was like a light or a voice that kept talking to me, saying, Judy, stop the car and call your father. Judy said, I literally did battle with that presence. I started to cry and I said, I don't want to call my dad. But this presence kept telling her to stop the car. Lo and behold, as she drove by this little roadside park, there was a telephone booth. So Judy got out and she called long distance to her father. He got on the phone and she said, Dad, I just wanted to tell you how much you've meant to me. And he said, I wish we could be separated. She said, but you need to know that the gifts that you gave me are the gifts that I gave to others. And he said, big deal. She said, Dad, don't you understand that the things that people love about me are the things that you shared with me, that you gave me. And he said, I hope I never have to see you again. And he hung up the phone. 3 days later, her dad died. Judy said, I don't know whether in my conversation I gave him permission to die, but I know that I was given permission to live. I could not have stood to live with myself knowing that I hadn't been reconciled or tried to be reconciled to my father. I tell you that story because not all of these stories have happy endings. Some of you maybe were at Holden when Maggie Ferris was here. Maggie is a mother of 3 children. She's a Roman Catholic person. She's a nurse. She worked at Abbott Northwestern Hospital in Minneapolis. She's a member of Pax Christi Board, which is the Roman Catholic Board for peace and social justice issues. She has been trained in nonviolent tactics. She lives, sleeps, prays, eats, thinks nonviolence. Maggie takes the Epistle of James very seriously, where James says, you can't have pure water coming out of a brackish spring. Maggie knows that it's impossible to all of a sudden snap your fingers and put on this facade of nonviolence. That it has to be part of your living and your deep believing. Maggie also knows that some people are violent because they are acting out of their brokenness. Most people who are violent because violence has been done to them. That's what they grew up with. That's the only thing they know. With these things in mind, maybe it'll help you understand the story. Maggie came home from work one evening. Her husband and 3 children were in Pennsylvania visiting her in-laws. Maggie decided to go jogging, which she did frequently. And as she was jogging around the north end of Minneapolis, which isn't the very best part of Minneapolis to live in, but it's not all that terrible compared to Detroit or Washington, D.C., but it's not a real great neighborhood. There is a lot of violent crime. She jogged longer than she normally did, and it was beginning to get dark, and so she cut through the woods near her house to get home a little bit faster, and as she cut through the woods, a very large man grabbed her by the shoulders, dragged her into the woods with the words, "You're coming with me," and pressed her up against a tree. Maggie said she had three initial thoughts. First, she was very afraid. Secondly, she was angry. And third, she said, "I just broke out in a cold sweat. I got very, very cold." She said, "I looked at this man's eyes and he looked absolutely crazed, like he had been on drugs. And as he pressed me against the tree, I looked out of the corner of my eye," she said, "and there I saw a man walking a little dog. And," she said, "I decided I was going to call for help. And then I looked at the size of that man and at that little dog, and I thought, oh my goodness, if I bring him over here, all three of us, plus the dog, will probably be injured." So she said, "I don't know what caused me to do it, but his hands had started to relax ever so slightly on my shoulders, and I said to him, 'No, you're coming with me.' And I got my arm out from underneath his arm, and I grabbed his shoulder, and I kind of shoved him. And he was very surprised." And you need to know that when you are surprised or you laugh, there is a substance secreted in your body called serotonin that makes it impossible for you to be aggressive at the same time. And I don't know whether that's what happened to this man, but when she said, "No, you're coming with me," he looked so surprised, maybe he couldn't be assertive and aggressive at that point. He said, "Why did you do that?" And she said, "Because I can tell by your eyes that you're hurting, and I think we need to talk." And Maggie took her would-be assailant by the shoulder, and she pushed him out of the woods and took him over by the Plymouth Avenue Bridge, and they sat down and began to talk. And Maggie made herself as human as possible as she could to this man. She said, "My name is Maggie Ferris. I have three children. My husband and I live around here. I'm a nurse at Abbott Northwestern." She began to talk about herself. And then she said, "What about you?" The man gave his name. He said he had been a Vietnam vet, and she found out later in the conversation that he had been responsible for lining up women and children and old men in this particular village in Vietnam and having them executed. He said, "I can't keep a job. My family isn't together. My life is a mess." For 2 hours, Maggie and this man sat and talked. Maggie looked at her watch. It was very dark. She was really cold now. And she said with her amazing humor, "I didn't know how to leave. What do you say? Excuse me, is it okay if I go now? Or what were you really going to do?" Instead, she said, "I just had this flash of insight, and I said, 'You know, it's really dark, it's late. My husband is very concerned about me, I'm sure. Would you mind walking me home?'" The man walked Maggie to the door and said goodnight. The next morning, between the screen door and her door was a little bouquet of daisies with a note, "Thanks for listening to me. Thanks for being my friend." When Maggie told this story to the community of St. Martin, the women just sat there and went, we either felt guilty or we were in disbelief. And one person said, "Maggie, if you had had a knife or something, wouldn't you have used it?" And she said, "Oh no, I'm ready to meet Jesus. I'm not sure this person was." Now, I don't advocate that all women here go out and act like Maggie did in that same kind of situation, but I desperately hope that we start to train ourselves, that when we come into conflict with other people, that we start to think of creative, extravagant love kind of ways to respond. Maggie didn't know what was going to happen to her, but she knew that she dare not think of that person as anything less than a human being that God desperately loved and wanted to be a channel of love through which God could reach this person. for this beautiful story about Mrs. de Graffenried. It was in the Christian Century, and maybe you've heard it, but it bears repeating. It all started early Tuesday morning, February 21st, when Louise de Graffenried's husband, Nathan, got up from bed in Mason, Tennessee, to let out the cat. Cat, as they call him, went out on the edge of the porch, and his hair bristled on his arched back, and he hissed. "What you see there, cat?" Nathan asked. A big man stepped around from the corner of the house and pointed a shotgun at Nathan. "Lord, honey," Louise heard her husband shout, "he's got a gun." Before she could open the door, the man with the gun had shoved Nathan inside, pushing him and Louise against the wall. "Don't make me kill you," he shouted, thrusting the gun in their faces. The couple knew immediately that the intruder was one of the inmates whom they had heard about on the radio. He was Riley Arsenault of Memphis, who, with four other inmates, had escaped from Fort Pillow State Penitentiary the previous Saturday. Now, Louise de Graffenried was a 73-year-old grandmother, and she stood her ground. "Young man," she said, "I'm a Christian woman, and I don't believe in no violence. Now, you put that gun down here. I don't allow no violence in my home." The man relaxed his grip on the shotgun. He looked at her for a moment, and then he laid the gun on the couch. "Lady, I am so hungry. I haven't had anything to eat for 3 days." "Young man, you just sit right down here, and I'm going to make you breakfast." "Nathan," she said, "you go get this young man some dry socks." With that, Louise went to work. She fixed him bacon and eggs and white bread toast and made him coffee. Then she got out her best napkins and set the kitchen table. "When we sat down, I took that young man by the hand," she said. "Young man, let's give thanks that you came here and that you're safe." I said a prayer and then asked him if he'd like to say something. He didn't say anything, so I just said, "Just say, Jesus wept," and then we ate. "Why did you tell him to say, Jesus wept?" I asked her later. "Well," she said, "I figured since he didn't have no church background, he ought to be started out in something easy." After breakfast, we sat there and I began to pray. I held his hand and I kept patting him on the leg, and he was trembling all over, and I said, "Young man, I love you. God loves you. God loves all of us, every one of us, but God especially loves you. Jesus died for you because he loves you so much." "You sound like my grandmother," he said. "She's dead." And Nathan said he saw a tear trickle down the man's cheek. About that time, we heard the police cars coming up. "Oh, they're going to kill me when they get here," he said. "No, young man, they're not going to hurt you. You done wrong, but God loves you." Then me and Nathan took him by the arms, helped him up, and took him out of the kitchen toward the door. "You let me do the talking," she said. Police cars got there. They all got out and had their guns aimed. And I shouted to them, "Y'all put those guns away. I'm a Christian woman, and I don't allow no violence around here." "The young man wants to go back. Nathan, you take him out to the police car." They put the handcuffs on him and took him away. That afternoon, two of the prisoners who had been separated from Arsenault earlier entered a suburban backyard where a couple had been barbecuing. The husband quickly went into the house and came out with a gun. The escapee shot and killed him and took his wife hostage. Was Mrs. de Graffenried frightened? "Nah," she said. "Nathan was scared, but not me. I knew God was with me, and I knew God had sent that young man to me for a reason. I knew God would lead me in the right direction." Nathan and Louise de Graffenried are lifelong members of Mount Sinai Primitive Baptist Church. There, no doubt, they often sang, "Are you able to remember when a thief lifts up his eyes that his pardoned soul is worthy of a place in paradise? Lord, we are able. Our spirits are thine. Remold them. Make us like thee, divine." I want to quickly add that there's a difference between being a victim and suffering because of a stance that you take. To be nonviolent is never to allow yourself to be a battered wife or a battered husband. It's never to allow yourself to be walked on and to be hurt because you feel like a victim. But if we decide to follow Mark 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. You can follow me if you want to, but they're going to kill me and they might kill you. Or they're going to kill the Son of Man. If you want to be my followers, know that this might happen to you. Or you've heard it said that Gentiles lord it over those, but it shall not be so with you. Or are you going to be able to drink the baptism, or drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that is going to be mine? All of these suffering servant things that Jesus tells us we need to be aware of. It's okay if we don't want to be a Christian, I guess. But if we choose to be baptized and to have the sign of the cross on our forehead and to say, I want to follow Jesus, then we need to know that there might be suffering involved because we take a stance to try to live like Jesus. Several years ago at Holden, during the 4th of July parade, a bunch of kids had made kites. And there were clowns, and the kitchen staff, as usual, came out with pots and pans and kettles and things to bang on, pretending that they were a band. And everybody, as you know, if you've been here on the 4th of July, marches down the middle of Holden Village. And this one little boy was running alongside the parade, and his kite got caught in a tree branch, and it ripped, and it came zoom, zoom down to the ground. And the little boy picked up his kite, and he ran crying to his father, and he said, Daddy, I'm going to take my kite to the clown. And his father said, but son, the clown can't fix your kite for you. The little boy said, I know, but he can be sad with me. I think that's exactly what Jesus came to be with us. Jesus comes to be sad because he knows we're going to have a very tough time of living, and a lot of stuff isn't going to be very good for us or make us happy. But I think the joy of Christian discipleship is to know that God's Spirit is living deep inside of us. What a wonderful way to be affirmed as an individual, but to know that God loves us so much that God is coming to be within our very beings and is begging to love people through us. We are only to be channels of that God, of God's love. God doesn't expect us to bring forth this love by ourselves. I'm not capable of it. And when I cut off that Holy Spirit from doing Holy Spirit work, then I cannot be a channel of God's love. But when I allow myself to say, God is loving this person through me, and I can trust that love, that extravagant, generous, overflowing love, then I know that I will find the joy of what it means to be a disciple. I am far from living this way in my life. I want to give you that disclaimer. I should have done it at the beginning. But at least I've had a conversion experience, and I feel inside of me that that's the way I need to live. We have 10 minutes. If some of you would care to share your experiences, your problems, debate, whatever you want to do. Nobody has a problem with this or something that they'd like to share?
I think we all want to hear about the conversion experience.
You mean my conversion experience? Yeah. Why it happened?
How?
I think it started back in Washington, D.C. in about 1965 when we were in an ecumenical community and learned to know Quakers, and heard the ridiculous idea that it was possible to love enemies. Also, we witnessed a lot of peace activists during those turbulent wars in Washington, D.C., began to wonder if nonviolence was a tactic, just something that you use to get your own way, or whether it could be a style of living. And then I started reading the New Testament with completely different eyes. And I mark SS in the margins of my Bible where it says suffering servant. And I especially recommend to you Mark 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus teaches his disciples and then over and over again says, but I want to make it very clear what this might mean for you. And I was always kind of sure that with Jesus every day was nice, and I don't think that's true. It's been a gradual process, and I slip back as much as I step forward, but it's kind of a freeing experience. Because I realize that so much of why we are like we are in this society is because we're afraid of stuff. And I want to get over that fear. I mean, there is certain fear that is important, or we wouldn't be a human being. Everything, you fear certain things, and you don't want to tell your child to touch something hot because that's going to burn them. But so often, my fear becomes it lived out in my life as lack of trust. And I want to learn more to trust what God says is true. To grab hold of the promises of Jesus and say, okay, you promised this, I'm going to try to live this way. Now let's see what happens.
Thank you.
Is that a hand?
It's a pencil.
Oh, pencil.
I don't live in a real violent neighborhood. There's some thievery going on in the community and so forth. But within the Christian congregation, there is a sort of violence that does go on, where people try and control one another. And a young person has a new idea, and an old person attacks the young person. And the young person retaliates by quitting the job or whatever.
Speak up just a little bit louder so they can hear.
I'm just saying that within the Christian congregation, there is often violence, too, in terms of the way people treat each other, trying to control each other or refusing to cooperate with each other, attacking each other for their ideas and so forth. And I'm just wondering if if that works there too, rather than saying, okay, I quit, you can have the job, you don't agree with the way I do it. If that person would say, okay, you differ with me and with my opinion and so forth, I love you anyway, it's still my job, and I'm going to go on and do it the way I feel it's right. I see a lot of this going on within the congregation, and it's a very violent place in some way, but the violence exists on a different level. It's not physical, but it's there.
And you're suggesting how
I guess I'm asking you, does it work? Does it work here too?
If it doesn't work in the church, I don't know where it's going to work. I mean, that certainly ought to be the place where we practice it. To have people that are willing to mediate things for us, just to be willing to listen. I mean, so much of violence happens because we don't know how to communicate with one another. And you're right, the control issue in congregations is a very, very large part of violence. The rest of you experience that in your churches, and how do you deal with it? What?
We're just chuckling because we've gone through a very traumatic period of time in our church and variation, in which another group of people wanted to control our day school, who were non-Christian, not participating as Christians in our congregation, and the difficulty in addressing that issue that they had made their opinion, they had made their decision, that they were going to live by that decision was going to go forth. And then the threats on our congregation because of the decision, and how we as a group of people had to deal with those threats as well.
Do you want to share how you dealt with them? or how you are feeling.
Essentially, we probably would say that we dealt with them by not doing anything. I mean, we let them be threats. We were prepared for whatever would happen. They had threatened to disrupt. They threatened us through the newspapers. They threatened us by defaming, basically. They threatened us by saying they were going to interrupt our worship service, and we were prepared that that should happen. We would ask them to come and talk with us rather than letting that happen. Now, some of the things did not go on, but we just continued to live as though we were a Christian family. We were a caring concern, and we did have caring concern for these people as well. We prayed for them as well as for us.
The prayer thing, when Jesus asks us to pray for our enemies, I was struck by what Walt Bowman said this morning, too. He doesn't ever remember hearing a prayer for the Viet Cong or the Vietnamese during the Vietnam War. It's very difficult in the community in which where I worship. It's easy to pray for enemies because we do it frequently, but I don't often hear in your normal congregational life enemies prayed for. I mean, that doesn't seem to be patriotic or something. And I think there are all kinds of things you can do in congregations, whether it's consensus decision making or mediation or praying for enemies. Even the way you commune says something, the way you pass the peace. I mean, there are many ways that we can talk peace within a congregation that we don't often explore, and that's too bad that we don't. Yes?
You mentioned that your friend had been trained in nonviolence. I'm just curious as to what makes up, what kinds of things you do when you train in nonviolence. Can you give some examples?
There are a few basic things that you do. First of all, you keep the tone of your voice very low. You don't start to get all upset. You just keep it well modulated. Like David Hartso, he was just a great example of nonviolent tactics. Aside from the fact that he felt it inside of him, he could not have said "friend." I mean, I could just see myself saying to somebody that had a knife, "Friend," you know. I mean, but you look at, was it St. Paul or Ananias who goes to St. Paul when he's blinded, and the first thing he says to Paul is, "Friend, you know, I've been sent to you." That's got to come from the core of your being. So you've got to think of the person as a friend, as a person that God loves. That's the hardest thing for me to do. You know, John says some of God's children are really weird, and they really are. They're very strange human beings. Keep your voice well modulated, and because it's like animals. You know, I used to always hold my breath when I went by a dog when I was little because I was sure they could smell if I was afraid. Keep your voice level. Look the opponent in the eye. That's very important. Regardless of who the opponent is, never look down, or then you become a victim. Look the person right in the eye. Keep your voice well modulated. They also, like in protest marches, would teach us how to prevent ourselves from being hurt with clubs. I mean, you roll up in a ball and you try to protect your head and things like that. But basically, it's to think of that person as a human being and not to allow fear to take over. Don't think of yourself as a victim. Yes?
Mary, what are your feelings about the re-oppressed? Would this still work, or is there room for violence? Mandela hasn't given up his claim as the use of violence in achieving some sort of equality. How are your feelings there? It's easy for us for this approach. I'm very comfortable. I love this thought. But there are peoples that you couldn't sell this to, perhaps.
Most people in the world you couldn't sell it to. And I would not want to sell it to the Sandinista government or to the Contras or to the FMLN in El Salvador or to the Namibians or the blacks in South Africa. I need to say that there is not a pure place to stand on this issue. I sometimes feel like it's a middle class discussion because we are not oppressed people. But I saw Namibians for 25 years remaining nonviolent. And I mean, I don't know what would have happened at the very beginning if they had been violent. They would have been so outnumbered, and I think they would have just been eliminated as a people. I don't know that for sure. I am not in that situation, and I can't say how I would respond. I think deep down, those people would still admit that God probably would want them to love their enemies. But I would never condemn or criticize someone, even if it's on the streets of Minneapolis and it's a Maggie Ferris who decides to hit the guy or run or whatever. I mean, John Howard Yoder has a book, What Would You Do If? And everybody always says, what would you do if somebody came into your house and wanted to rape your grandmother? Well, I found out last weekend that there was a man who had that very thing happen to his grandmother, so it wasn't just a hypothetical situation anymore. But he gives 9 ways that you can respond to violence short of killing the person or stabbing or shooting them or whatever. I think you need to talk to Dan Spencer about that, because Dan would probably disagree with what I'm saying today. I don't think he would carry it through to... Dan, are you here? Let him speak for himself. But that's a very, very difficult question, and I don't know the answer to that.